We thank you, Lord. It's because who you are and the things that you do, Lord, because they're extensions, they're inseparable. What you do, Lord, is good if we like it or if we don't, if we understand it or if we don't. But Father, the good path is to understand what you'd have us know and to enjoy it, Lord, to delight ourselves in you. That's your path. Your word proclaims it. If we would delight ourselves in you, you'll give us the desires of our heart. So I want to pray for all the men and women here, and Lord, and the brothers and sisters who can't be with us today. Lord, there's families homesick. There's couples who are out of state, Lord. But would you help us together as a body, those who are here, those who couldn't be here, and Lord, even those that you desire yet to add to your number, to be in agreement, Lord, to ask your help and not to desire anything but what you want. And Lord, we ask that you would make that apparent. In the case of the building, Lord, in the case of the multitudes of situations that the brothers and sisters are waiting on you for, even as we speak. Lord, in regard to this teaching, would you open our mind to understand? Lord, our brother prayed. I believe a prayer from your very heart because it's revealed in your word. Would you cause us to hear your word this morning? Your sheep hear your voice, Lord. But we know we can't do it without you. Lord, please help us. We're very weak, Lord, and prone to distraction. Please turn up the volume. Give us this time when you would desire to meet with us in fellowship, close communion, for your glory. Lord, last week in your word, we saw the picture of when we turn our attention towards you, that your heart races. Lord, you are delighted. You are excited. Would you give us the grace to do that now and at this time? And we would even pray forevermore, Lord. Have your way. We give thanks and ask in faith in Jesus' name. Amen? Please open up your Bible with me to the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. We're going to pick back up here in chapter 5, verse 2 in just a moment. I've been saying it every portion of our study in this book that there are, of course, different ways of looking at this. And that's nothing unique to this book. That's the way people treat Scripture. And, of course, the Bible tells the believer, it tells the one who looks, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. In other words, you need the author of the book, the Holy Spirit himself, who dwells within you, showing you these things, guiding you into all truth. That is the Lord's promise to his disciples. It's the ministry, the job of the Holy Spirit. And so I used a phrase, and I used it earlier when we were in prayer also. I had heard a quote from a brother who has finished well and gone before us of this particular book. He said, of the Song of Songs, it is a teaching that grace alone can teach. In other words, God has to open your eyes and show this to you. And then he went on to say, and experience alone can learn. So I believe, as we've been going through this, as the Lord reveals some and not all, for this is as deep as the rest of God's word, and I believe an appropriate book to study at the end of our study through Scripture for this reason. It's largely figurative in its understanding. What do you mean? I mean, the Lord uses a real narrative, real circumstances. There is a central figure of a bride, the Shulamite, a central figure of a groom, a shepherd king. I mean, just alone, just that title, as you know something about the Word of God and the Lord himself. Shepherd, king, groom, you know those are words that are all used to describe none other than Jesus. And if you then, with that knowledge, think, well, here's a bride who's betrothed, well, that's a picture of the church. And as you start to look at the language that the Lord has chosen very carefully, and you look at the other places in Scripture, you see a much larger, deeper, and very important picture of the ultimate love That is the love that the Lord has for His church, who before they were His church were the people that were lost. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And the very first verse makes sense in light of this. It's the song of songs. The song of songs. It's proclaiming this great love through imagery, but real biblical truth. And there's no way you find this unless the Lord leads you through this. And one of the ways He leads us is through teachers. And I made that clear, or at least hope to, at the very beginning. So as we've been looking at this, you really have the choice. Well, it's scripture, and it's a story about there's the Shulamite, and there's the bridegroom, there's the daughters of Jerusalem, the brothers. What's okay, kind of interesting, it's the Bible. But hey, apart from seeing it in its deeper meaning, and let's remember the scripture, Proverbs 25, chapter 25. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to understand, but what He does is He organizes His revelation in such a way that as you seek Him, well, He reveals it. And my personal view on that is because the Lord doesn't intend us to do these things apart from Him. One of the great themes of the Song of Songs, His delight for fellowship with us. I expressed it in the earlier teachings that it's often the revealed case in Scripture that God desires fellowship with me oftentimes more than I desire fellowship with Him. And throughout this song, we see that. And today will really not be any different, but there will be a different perspective on it. And it's a perspective that's absolutely vital for us as a church. And sometimes when I say, well, us as a church, there's a tendency to want to relieve ourselves of personal responsibility. But the church is just you and me together, united in the common purpose, and that's the glory of the Lord. So as we look at these things, some things that we have established through Scripture, as we've looked at the language used, we see in the fuller revelation of God's will that, well, the groom or the king or the shepherd, whatever language, it's a picture ultimately of Jesus, the Shulamite, the beloved, the bride. She's a picture of the church. And there's some other characters that I've been encouraging you to prayerfully discern. Who do they represent? We're going to get some insight into that group this day. So with that reminder and reintroduction, let's jump back in. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I'm going to continue through the study of this book. I have printed out for my teaching purposes from a different translation, more literal translation. So when you're hearing me read this morning and you're saying, wait a minute, my Bible doesn't say that. It's from another translation. And I encourage you, when you see that, if that presents a real issue, it's an opportunity for you to study a little bit more deeply on that word. It wasn't intended to throw you, but rather to help make things even more clear as we work our way through. We pick up this morning in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, where once again the bride, the Shulamite, is speaking. And if we miss this, we're going to miss the context for everything that comes next. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, we read, the bride speaking, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Now, well, okay, we've all had that, you know, like indigestion, heart, no, biblically thinking heart, the center of who I was, that was awake. Let me introduce something, but I'm not asking you to just swallow this. I'm asking you to test it prayerfully and biblically to see if it was so. Is it consistent to say of the church, which is just made up of you and me, if we're born again believers, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us a new heart and a sense of thinking. Our heart has been regenerated. Maybe we could express that as awakened. A new heart. It's the covenant that God makes, expressed in Jeremiah and then again repeated in the book of Hebrews. It's what happens. He gives me new desires. Once I submitted to the Lord, part of that born-again process, Him putting His Spirit within me, well, that's He Himself, but He also, well, He regenerates my heart. I'm wakened up again. I now want to do the things with the Lord that the Lord wants for me. I now experience even sometimes some disappointments when I read that, like I made a real heavy statement at the beginning. Sometimes, no, not sometimes. Well, perhaps sometimes. However I said it, the case can be that the Lord desires fellowship with me more than I desire fellowship with Him. That gives me no pleasure to say that. And actually, it's a little painful because before the Lord, I know that's true sometimes. Just like the bride in the Song of Solomon, we've seen the bridegroom come knocking before. We've seen in our previous studies how there was close fellowship. He gives the command. There He is holding the bride, His left hand under her head, His right hand around her waist. A picture of close. I mean, this is a physical description to describe intimate, close fellowship. And He gives the command, do not awaken my love until she pleases. One of the reasons I chose this translation, I believe it's the most accurate view. The Lord put it in her hands. We can be like this, just you and me, nothing between us. And I'll give you the choice whether or not you, bride, you Christian, you church, want to remain that way. And we all go, yes. The new heart within us cries out, yes. And then we read of her. Then she got away from Him. And He comes seeking. And she responds. And it's restored again. But here today, it happened again. It happened again. It starts out, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. My body was inactive, even though my heart had been regenerated towards the Lord. What's happening here? It's a church at rest, at least in regard to the things that the Lord would have her doing. And it gets even worse than this. I say worse, but perhaps better, because it becomes more clear. She said, here was my condition. I was asleep. You don't do anything when you're asleep. Even though my heart was awake. And then she hears a voice. My beloved was knocking. How many have ever been someplace and have heard a knock? Is it generally because you're on one side of the wall or the door from the other person? That's the picture in Scripture. Somebody is inside and somebody is outside doing this. How does that happen? There's a necessary separation. The bride is once again in, and He, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, is on the outside wanting in. And He speaks here in verse 2, the groom now speaking, open to me, my sister, my darling. In our previous studies, we have seen my sister, my spouse, a term that would just be absolutely creepy if this wasn't figuratively speaking of the relationship between the Lord and His church. Sister, yeah, we're born again. We're adopted into the body of Christ. In that sense, He's our brother. Spouse, well, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. And now, look how the Lord woos to restore this relationship. My sister, we have this unbreakable relationship, we're family. My darling, an expression of His love, His desire for her. My dove, my perfect one. The Lord sees us as a finished work, complete in Christ. But then He goes on to say of Himself, for my head is drenched with dew, for my locks, that is my hair, with the damp of the night. She's inside, warm and dry. He's on the outside, damp. That means He's been out all night somewhere doing something. Those are just natural thoughts that should come to mind. It would make us ask, are we going to be given any information? Where was He? What was He doing? Why is she in there? What happened to this? What went wrong? Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night. The bride responds, verse 3. I've taken off my dress or my garment, my robe, depending on your translation. How can I put it on again? Well, think about the relationship there just for a moment before we pass on. Does not the Lord know best in all his instructions? Hey, open up. Well, I just don't see how that could happen. Whose understanding is she now relying on? What has happened to that intimate relationship? Where he goes, I will follow. Remember that? I said, hold on to that song. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The bride in the Song of Songs was there. Mountains filled with leopards? No problem. I'll fear no evil. You are with me. Now, just getting up to let him in seems to be a chore. I just don't see it. How can I do that? I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Now, to get it a little bit more fully, we have to think biblically to try and find an interpretation that works with the symbols that have been given. My dress, what does the outer garment speak of? Righteousness. We're told of our own righteousness in the book of Isaiah. It says filthy rags before the Lord. It doesn't matter how good you are, you're not good enough compared to the perfect one. And we're clothed with his righteousness, spoken parabolically, and we see it literally as the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation. But it's like, I've taken off my what? There must have been a time period. There must have been something going on. There's something where it's come to this relationship where she's born again. She's a real Christian. She's come to this place. She realizes that, well, at certain times it's appropriate to put on this garment, which is not the garment that he would give. It's not his righteousness. It speaks to me, and I think it speaks to us biblically, this gal got settled in with the good things, perhaps, of ministry. Maybe it went as far south as to say she made herself a religion. I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Self-righteousness. We see the Lord Jesus stripping himself down, regard to outer garments, taking the lower place, washing feet as a symbolic gesture. He talks to the people about them, the disciples, the apostles, they're already clean. Only your feet need to be washed as far as righteous acts. No, I'm righteous in my own eyes. My feet are washed. See, somehow, even though her heart is responsive, something has gone terribly wrong. He desires something that she sees inconsistent with at least where she wants to be. No, I've got this thing down. As I was thinking, praying and preparing for this teaching, I thought, just how amazing to me when the church gets off track, when we take our vital, living, abiding relationship, him leading, us following, us talking, just being with him. When we start to reduce it to a series of works. Okay, we're now, this is where we meet. And that's not bad. We need organization. I know you understand that. But when the sum total of our church experience comes to being at a certain place, going through a certain amount of steps, and when this thing really gets corrupt, I have noticed that oftentimes the practitioners of these religions put on this outer garment. It's like a dress. There's guys up wearing these dress-like things. And if you really thought about it from a biblical perspective, if you walk into a Christian church and you see the guys are up there and they're wearing these gowns to somehow distinguish them as what? And why just at this time? Do you wear that get-up 24/7? And shouldn't you, if it's a good thing? My point is simply this. There's just an obvious point here. No, I've taken off my outer garment, my dress, my robe. How can I put it on? See, this isn't the time when I do the Jesus thing. I'm comfortable. I'm complacent. I'm satisfied in my own righteousness. My feet are clean. But the Lord sees it how it really is, does he not? And again, the Lord's on the outside of this. Just as though the Lord's on the outside of every man-made religion. Even though we'd name his name and sing songs about him and pray presumably to him. How can I dirty them again? Can we get dirty in the service of the Lord in His sight? No. The Lord loves His church perfectly. He's not just going to shrug His shoulders and go, eh. He extends Himself. Verse 4. My beloved, the bride still speaking, extended His hand through the opening, the door opening, trying to get in. And my feelings were aroused for Him. We know this is a real Christian. I believe this is a real Christian. She's the bride. She's the beloved. Her heart was awakened. She sees Jesus now making an effort. Said, my feelings were aroused. You've been there. I'm thinking. I know that I have. It's like, oh, I'm here and Jesus isn't. And somehow that small voice starts speaking. And it's like, Todd, this is not where I'd have you. Oh, it's Him. That's such a crucial moment. Do I continue doing what I'm doing? Or do I say, Lord, forgive me that I let it go so far away? Well, let's see what she did. Verse 4 again, my beloved extended His hand through the opening. My feelings were aroused for Him. Now she does the right thing, verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Now I think that we could see that myrrh often used in a very positive, God-ordained way. But it could be suggesting that this gal had self-anointed herself. She had prepared herself quite comfortably. And it's just a reference to that. I'm seeking to open in all of her religiosity. Don't let me confuse you. Obedience is exactly the right thing. This is what He's looking for. Verse 6, the bride continues, I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had turned away and had gone. Now, if you've been going through this with us, doesn't this present itself as a new situation? It's not the first time in our study that fellowship had been broken. We saw it first off when the groom called and the bride said, oh, how about when the sun goes down and it gets cooler? I'm doing my thing. And she was so bound up in the things of the world. Inexperienced, new. But then fellowship was restored. She became the bride. There she was again. This is later on in the relationship as she is maturing. And as I taught earlier, Jesus desires this fellowship. He's reaching out. So she does the right thing and responds, and He's not there. This is serious. And it's very biblical. Let's ask the question that we'll answer in just a moment. What's going on? Where is Jesus? Why doesn't the ultimate act of obedience yield instantly restored fellowship? Because it clearly isn't here. I opened to my beloved, verse 6, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to Him as He spoke. I heard the words. I did the right thing. I searched for Him, but I did not find Him. I called Him, but He did not answer me. Ever heard of a Christian in their experience who felt far away from the Lord, even when they were seeking, praying, and it's as though the prayers weren't being answered? Yeah, me neither. Verse 7. If you remember from our previous studies, I believe this verse is going to shed a lot of light. What's happened here? Separation has happened. It seems to suggest from the descriptions provided that the bride, the church, had really gotten involved with churchy things, which are not bad as long as Jesus is in there leading, which clearly He wasn't. He was still undiscovered to us, yet He was out someplace else doing something else. Where would that be? And the church was comfortable doing her own thing. But Jesus is never content to leave His bride that way. So He does what a perfect gentleman that He desires us to be in our perfectly gentle way is what we're supposed to do. He knocks. He reaches in. Finally, she responds. And then when she opens, He's gone. And she goes out seeking. Again, we've been here before, but it's entirely different. Verse 7, we read, the watchman who make the rounds in the city found me and struck me and wounded me. Now let's just hold up here for a moment. If we weren't hip to the figurative revealing of the Lord's meaning here, what would you do with that? I mean, it should be obvious to you when you start a Bible study. I don't know too many people that start a Bible study in their neighborhood and start with the Song of Solomon. New believers coming in, it's just like, but when you understand the symbolic nature of this, when you have studied these passages out before, when you realize as a church that this is God's loving communication to us, it becomes so important. And let me just say, it's going to be a hard passage. How can you have a song of songs expressing the perfect love and have something like, they struck me and wounded me? The answer is because it happens. And the hope is, and we end on a high note, but let me just say, the hope is, it doesn't have to go this way. And it's the Lord's desire that it doesn't. But when it does, this is how the Lord responds. Verse 7, the bride's out seeking. The Lord is not allowing himself to be found by her at this moment. Verse 7, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city. Two key words, watchmen, city. Bride says, they found me, then they struck and wounded me. That's key. Let's start to decode this thing. Just a reminder from our previous studies, how do we think about that in biblical figurative sense? Who are the watchmen? Reminder, we'll put these three on the screen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, written to the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The church has one leader, one head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone appointed by him in leadership is simply an under shepherd to him. He's supposed to be the physical embodiment, hands and feet of the Lord, doing as the Lord would have them do. That's what's pictured here. The bride has gone astray. The watchman, the elder, they're doing their job here. The elders have seen her. She's out searching for him. They're ultimately, with a Christ-like heart, going to do that which is necessary to help her. Making the rounds in the city, let's look at that also quickly. Just one verse. We know that Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount that you're a city set on a hill, right? We understand that when you look through Scripture, it's abundant. The New Jerusalem prepared as a bride coming down out of heaven for him, the groom. But let's look at this one on the screen, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, written for the church. But you've come to Mount Zion itself, symbolic, often used, even though there was a literal Mount Zion. There is a literal Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This was written to those who had been born again. The city of the living God. And in that one, complete with angels, the ultimate state, I'm sure. So we've got the watchmen, those who watch out for your souls. We've got the city, which is the assembly, the church. Well, what do you do with this wounded thing? Because, well, that's just so unloving. No, and I mean, the Lord, this is where clearly you're off guard here. The Lord just wouldn't do that. And neither would those who represent him. Somebody would never tell you something that would risk hurting your feelings. You know, just like a doctor. If you're dying of a cancerous tumor, he'd never use a knife and cut into you to remove it, right? Because that would experience pain. I had the joy of going to a dentist again. Let me tell you, those guys do it, but they do it for a good reason. Because not doing it is going to be worse. But from Scripture, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, tells us this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If you find yourself in a quote-unquote Christian assembly, and you find one of the guiding principles is, I would never say anything negative. The Lord would never do that. You can be assured it's not of the Holy Spirit that's working in that place, but rather the enemy. The Lord loves us so much that he'll even allow us to feel pain. And he'll bring the pain. And we're going to be real careful to look at what the pain is here. But we've set the stage in such a way that here's the bride. She's now seeking the Lord. Something needs to be done with this gal before her fellowship is going to be restored with the Lord. And presumably, if these watchmen are the Christ-like servant leaders, their heart is the same to see that fellowship restored, they're going to apply the appropriate corrective action. Let's see what they do. We'll read it all together. Verse 7. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Just a little extra meanness thrown in there, right? No, not when you understand that the outer covering is her shawl, her righteousness. I was right in my own eyes. And you can't be right before the Lord with that point of view uncorrected. Listen, you're not righteous because of the things you do. You're righteous because what the Lord has done. And if you fall into that trap, and is that not the main theme of the book of Galatians? Well, certainly, godly counsel is going to correct that. I want to take just a moment here, lest there be any doubt from the other passages we've looked at, to just review biblically. And I think it makes it very clear. We'll just go a little bit deeper on this whole process of discipline, because I believe we're living in the time as the professing church reorganizes itself for the purposes of Satan, that those who do not know the Word of God can be subject to these lies. When the fastest growing churches are all about me and how I think it should be, and Jesus isn't there, we know that the Lord is faithful to correct us. Let's turn a few pages. Keep your ribbon here in the Song of Songs. We're coming back. But let's go to the passage that I am confident has already suggested itself to your mind. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. We'll work our way backwards in the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, you know the passage. It's the Lord Jesus himself writing a letter to his church. And in the 14th verse of the third chapter, he writes a letter to a church that's identified, interestingly enough, with a city. This Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. This is Jesus. I know your works. Oh, this church is doing things probably that they like to do. That you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That kind of talks about a forced expulsion or separation there. Very clear word picture. Because you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the situation is a little different, but it's really the same sort of thing. Oh, my feet are clean. How could I get up? I just don't see that as a real need. This church had different issues, but the same viewpoint. Jesus seeks to correct. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. They thought they had true riches. Jesus said, no, this is what I offer you. And white garments, that you may be clothed. We know that the Laodicean church was affluent, and one of their trades was in the garment industry. But Jesus said, you know, I want you to be truly clothed, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He's not out to hurt this church. He loves his bride. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Look at verse 19, please. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Chastening is correction. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Interesting. That's what the Lord wants. That should ultimately be what happens in our text this morning. But it's going to be on the Lord's terms, as he stated them out for the bride in the Song of Solomon. No, you got this whole outer garment thing that's got to go that the watchman dealt with. So that's, I think it's a pretty clear picture and parallel in Revelation 3. But let's make this really clear, let's turn just back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is the passage, no doubt, that suggests itself to you when you talk about chastening. And what does the Bible say, the New Testament say, about chastening or God's discipline for believers, the church, His bride? Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick it up here. Verse 5, written for the church. You've forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement which speaks to you as to sons, God's children. Get this. And here's the Old Testament quoted from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You know, chastening can be unpleasant. But he said, don't despise it. Don't think of this as a bad thing. You should think of this as a precious thing, something to be much desired. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if this isn't your Christian experience, you're either A, perfect, or you're not his kid. Verse 8, if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, now we'll skip these couple of verses here. It talks about human fathers. Our parents disciplined us as they thought best. That's what a good parent must do, right? But God disciplines us perfectly. I'll just read it. Furthermore, verse 9, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our human fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, the Lord, for our profit, our benefit, for our good, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See that? His righteousness, not our own. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I think we've all got that. Even as parents, you know, the old spanking isn't the tender massage of the buttocks. There, buddy, how's that? Is it the right spot? No, that's not discipline. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there's the encouragement. Buck up under it if this is happening to you. So that's the context. So let's ask the question, but why? Okay, he clearly does it. Why? You can answer this without turning a page, which we do in a moment. What happens to a kid who's not trained? If they're not corrected in the less serious mistakes, more serious consequences follow, right? Make your way to Proverbs as we make our way back to the Song of Songs. Stop in Proverbs chapter 1. We know that the Old Testament quoted Proverbs chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But the Lord made it so very clear in the first chapter of Proverbs. The consequences of not being trained by wisdom. Discipline is a training tool. A necessary training tool. And it yields a good result to those who have been trained by it, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Yeah, this is what the Lord wants. It's far better for me just to get with His program. That's one example of what that looks like. But what about those who don't? Proverbs chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones? Well, you love simplicity. For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. That's why the Lord rebukes, that we might turn. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But if that doesn't happen, the Lord lays it out. Verse 24. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you've disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity, disaster. I will mock when your terror comes, and it will come. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. Interesting. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, their own preferences. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Let me expound on that. Complacency means I know what to do, but I'm putting it off until later. Yeah, I can deal with that later. Oh, that's foolish. And this ends on a high note. This is the heart of God. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So that's where our bride in our passage is. There has been the separation. There has been the seeking. There has been the response, corrective. Is she going to heed the rebuke? She's feeling the pain. Corrective action has been taking. This should have a happy ending coming to us. Back to Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 8. The bride, different perspective here now. She's crying out to who? That mysterious group of people known as the Daughters of Jerusalem. Have you figured out biblically who they represent yet? Well, let's get some testimony on it. Verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you tell him, for I am lovesick. Now she's got a testimony. Correction has been made. She's not despising it. She's looking for Jesus. This is the right thing. She encounters these people known as the Daughters of Jerusalem, and it's communicating to them rather than him. Now they respond, and what they say next should really help you discern biblically who they represent. Verse 9. I'm definitely going to be putting emphasis on a key word here. The daughters of Jerusalem respond to her statement about the groom, the Lord. They say, what kind of beloved is your beloved? Now, they have an awareness of him. They even seemed favorable to him earlier, but they don't really seem to know him or much about him. And they don't claim him as their own. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? She responds, verse 10. Now, obviously, there's a lot of pictures here, and it's all pleasant, and it's all meant to communicate that every aspect is something of value and desirable and precious. And so you know that. You can look at it. I want to go through it and give you a bigger picture here. She responds, well, this is what my beloved is like, in essence. Verse 10, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy. You know, have you ever tried to describe the Lord fully to someone? He's awesome. And then you get tired of using the word awesome and indescribable and all those. No, you know, you do the best you can with what you got, and you resort to word pictures, and hopefully you do, but you're not going to get it done. This is where she's at. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like the bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster, set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And again, there's that Lebanon again, that you've seen, you know, when you see some of God's creation, even in its fallen state, when you go to the ocean shore and you see the magnitude and the power of the ocean, you're overwhelmed. When you see a snow-capped mountain range such as Lebanon, you just say, oh, it's just, these are the kinds of images. Precious things, pleasant things, overpowering things, all true in their appropriate context and understanding. But taken all together, she's describing him, but she's in effect extolling his praises. This is what, it's all good and it's all so wonderful. What happens biblically when we praise the Lord? Where's the Lord in this whole process? Anybody come up with a passage? Where's the Lord in relationship to his praises? King James, he inhabits the praises of his people. He's there, man. Two of you agree on anything. Right? Gather in my name, I'm there in your midst. When we're proclaiming the truth of God, guess what? Jesus isn't far from that. Of course, he's not far from anything in a certain sense. He's omnipresent. But as far as being in right relationship, the Lord's there. It changes our perspective. It brings our focus to the right place. And all of a sudden, something is going to be happening there. Well, we'll expound a little bit on verse 16. Speaking of the groom, the Lord, his mouth is full of sweetness, as if any word of God is not good. Of course it is good. He is holy or entirely desirable. Speaking of his sinless perfection. And then, here's the capper, I think, at least in this portion. She says, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Proclaims his praises, claims him as her own, and says with the certain knowledge given to her by the Lord, this is my friend. I've made a little side note here on the scripture reference and multiple exclamation marks, because when I think about it, it just gets me excited. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We've had past teachings. I've greeted you at the door and said, is Jesus your friend? Maybe you remember that morning, and some of you thought about it, some of us answered, and then we went to the passage that we're going to now. Last place we turned this morning, John chapter 15. Second to the last place we turned this morning. John chapter 15. Jumping in the middle of our Lord's teaching to us. John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12, the Lord says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is what the Lord did. And then, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. What has changed? Arise, let me in. Oh, I can't. How can I? I've taken off my garment. I'm not in the religious. My feet are clean. Not really, and obedience is nowhere part of that. She's changed. She's been stripped of her own righteousness, and now he's my friend. The Lord is back in charge at this point, as he should be. It's the only basis of broken fellowship with the Lord. This is my beloved and my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But they respond to this as oblivious people do. Chapter 6, verse 1. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? She knows, they're not going to know. He's not theirs, they're not his. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? The bride answers, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, who pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, it was this passage that gave me biblical direction, I believe, in answering the question, what happened at the beginning? It seems to be a self-satisfied bride, a church content with her own righteousness, maybe even the good fruits of the ministry, but Jesus isn't in it. He's on the outside knocking to get in. I ask the question, where has he been? He's where Jesus always is. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Many reasons given to us in Scripture, but here's one passage that I believe you can complete. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. What is the purpose of history, this portion of it? The Lord is seeking a bride for his son. The ingathering of the harvest is happening now. Where is Jesus working? Truly, he is working in the church. But what is the purpose of the church? To represent Jesus? To be the hands and feet of Jesus? If we're abiding in Jesus, is not our direction, our focus, where He would have us. I love that concept, for we read in Proverbs, do not be like the horse and the mule that I have to bridle, right? This is what the Lord says to His people. I just want to guide you with my eye. I want you and me to be so close that you're looking, your concerns are where my concerns are. Because if they're not, I'll bridle you. I'll drag you. I equate that with discipline. Where was He? He was out with the flock, or those who would be the flock. Where was this gal? It suggests to me, and even if it isn't, I can tell you this, it's one of the most deadly spiritual things that can happen to a church, that we can get comfortable. The Lord has blessed. Let's do this thing and hold on to it. The Lord's pressing on for more. And that's the path of greatest blessing. Where He was all night, where is a shepherd at night time? It's where the sheep are. If the sheep are outside the sheepfold, guess where the shepherd is? He's outside with the sheep. Why was His hair wet from the night dew? He's out with them. Where was she? Not with Him. She was focused on other things. But that perspective has changed. She knows where He is. My beloved has gone down to His garden. We talked more about that in our previous study. To the beds of balsam, to pasture His flock in the gardens. And gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He who pastures His flock among the lilies in the wild place. A wildflower is what's in view. This is the right perspective. This is what's pleasing to the Lord. And that's why we get this incredible response from Him. Verse 4. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. Equates her again with a city. As awesome as an army with banners. An overwhelming force. Interesting that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have, in my translation, this translation, confused me, overcome me in the New King James. It's like, again, that thought is, as the glance is focused upon the Lord, as we're consistent with His view, this is what the Lord desires. Last week, His heart races. And again, the same imagery. You can see last week for that. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Shepherds' terms have descended, coming down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like slices of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. Now, this is new, so let's pay attention. There's a lot of other gals out there who have positions, respect within the culture. There's a lot of them. Maidens without number, verse 9. But my dove, the Lord says about His bride, who is now one with Him again. My dove, my perfect one, is unique. She's not like the others. Does not the Lord say, come out from among them and be separate? She is her mother's only daughter. Again, go back to our previous studies when the mother was personified as wisdom. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and call her blessed. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He causes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. You might see those people as a candidate for the daughter of Jerusalem, or daughters. Who is that? Who is this that grows like the dawn? Now again, the groom's still speaking, and he's speaking of his bride. Who grows like the dawn? You know how dawn happens. It's dark, and then you notice it's getting a little lighter, but you don't see the sun. But then it just keeps getting lighter and lighter. Scripture shines, shining brighter unto the perfect day. Who is this, speaking of the church that's pleasing to the Lord, that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon? Biblical imagery. The moon can be seen as a picture of the church, for it has no light of its own, but it reflects the light of the sun, which has been compared to a bridegroom in Scripture, and also so powerful that you can't survive it in its presence. The sun is clearly the light source. It's a picture of the Lord Himself. The moon reflects His light, and the moon's light is only diminished, interestingly enough, when the world gets between the sun and the moon, just like our witness is diminished when the world gets between us and the Lord. Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun? Again, the Lord sees this as a finished work. As awesome as an army with banners. The gates of hell, again, shall not prevail against His church. Not our church. His church. I have for an application a closing question. Where is Jesus? Let me answer it biblically. Please turn, if you desire, this is the last passage, John chapter 12. If not, I would be happy to read this to you. Where is Jesus? I think we've all heard about those brothers and sisters who have cried out to the Lord and He just seemed far away, or perhaps we've been in ministry and I think there's no more horrible place to be than in ministry without the Lord. It causes you to link up with other people who are in that condition and depend upon your own strength and console yourself with things that are not true. And I know there's a tendency for people to think, well, ministry, that's like, you know, you're a pastor or something, right? No, ministry is like where you work. Because if you surrendered your life to the Lord and He's not moved you, that's your ministry. Ministry is your marriage. Ministry is your relationship with your parents or your children, with your brothers and sister. Ministry is your witness to your neighbors, your unsaved family, your community. Ministry is where the Lord has you, Christian. And it is absolutely awful if you're there and you don't sense the presence of the Lord. So when I ask in closing, where is Jesus? How does that happen? John chapter 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here's a representation of Jesus. Verse 24. Most assuredly, Jesus speaking to anyone who would hear this morning, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Did you catch it? Where is Jesus? I'll say it again. If anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I hope we can sing within our hearts and souls as we pray in this closing prayer, I've decided to follow Jesus, because Jesus is going to be where Jesus is going to be, and our only option for being with Him is to be there. He's seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray for the grace to do that. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, for all of us here today, as we've prayed that You would open our minds, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand more fully, Lord. Father, may we see this lesson and never be the living embodiment of the bride who walks away. Lord, may we not be in our respective ministries apart from You. Father, please impress upon us in a way that we will never forget that the only way for this to happen is for us to follow You. Lord, we're going to rise in a moment for Your purposes. Father, to sing Your praises. But Lord, I just simply ask this. Oftentimes I do the leading, Lord. Would You just speak to our hearts that we might have this simple opportunity? Lord, that everybody who freely chooses might stand at Your leading, Lord, to honor You, to give You praise, to rejoice in who You are. Lord, would You give us the grace to do this in the best way, the most pleasing way possible in Your eyes. Lord, that Your heart might race yet again today. Have Your way, Father, and thank You so much for Your love, which includes Your discipline. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.